And if you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to the prophecy of Haggai, we'll take our reading from Haggai in chapter 2. Let me also just say, as you no doubt will have noticed, Reverend McKee is not here today, and I would like you just ask. I would like to just ask you to remember him in prayer. He's not feeling that great, and so please remember to pray for him that the Lord will help him to recover quickly. I'm sure it's not how he would have wanted to begin the first Sunday of the new year. I'm sure he would love to be here ministering to you. So pray that the Lord will help him and that he will soon feel better. Haggai chapter 2, I want to bring a message to you just from the final portion of the second chapter. It's not that long ago that we looked at verses 10 to 19 in this chapter. And today we want to come to the final portion of the book. It is just a very short reading, and so we'll read these verses together from verse 20 until the end of verse 23. Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 20, and giving our attention to the Word of God, please. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. May God bless this short passage, these few verses to our hearts. Let me ask you just to bow your head again. We need to seek the Lord for his help. We come to his word, and we need his help. Father in heaven, we worship thee today. We confess from our hearts with thanksgiving and joy that you truly are a great God of wonders. Lord, we think of all the wonders of creation, the wonder of all that God has done for us. But the greatest wonder of all wonders is that God loved me and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave himself for me. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would draw our hearts out to you in love. We commit to thee all our circumstances, all the events of today, every contingency. We trust in a God who has care for all of his children and all of his creatures, and a God who promises to supply all our need. We thank you, O Lord Jesus Christ, that you are truly a Savior who has procured for us every blessing, every benefit. We pray, O Lord, that you would minister to our hearts now through thy word. Speak to us concerning the greatness of our God and of his plans and his care for us, and of our security that we possess because of our union with Christ and because we may say that God is our Father. Lord, just draw near to us. Help me. Give clarity of thought and expression. Help me to speak plainly. Help this congregation to understand what the Word of God means and how it applies to them. Give us not only ears to hear, but give us faith to do. Give us obedience, we pray. Following the word of God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible has many promises. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is on the throne, ruling over everything, and that a day is coming soon when this sinful, depraved world will be renewed to be a world of peace and holiness and glory. The Bible tells us that God cares for each of his children in every detail of our lives, and that nothing can happen to us outside of God's will, without God's permission. God gives us that picture in the scriptures of us as his children being covered under the shadow of his wing. And yet, as we work our way through life and we live day by day, we're presented with realities which at times might cause us to doubt the promises of our God. We live in a very wicked world. We live in a world that is opposed now, Christian, to who you are, to what you believe, and to all that you hold dear. Our world is full of wickedness. Our world is filled and led by, not entirely, but largely, ambitious liars. The world is lying in the lap of the wicked one, the Bible says. We can see that our culture, our Western culture, is in collapse. The values that were assumed and the values that were taught for many generations are not so anymore. Even the fact that there are two genders is not only questioned but flat out denied by some. And then we have to recognize that we still struggle as Christians with our own personal weakness. We struggle with concern about the future and what is going to come, perhaps in this year, what lies in store. We're aware that we fail the gracious God who has redeemed us by the blood of his dear Son, that we at times procrastinate from our duty. Indeed, that was one of the messages of Haggai to the people of God. We're aware that at times we don't walk by faith, but rather very much by sight, and we assess even the work of God, and perhaps the work in this congregation, just with our eyes, and we become easily discouraged. We are aware that at times we come into the house of God to worship him, and it's, as the Bible says, we draw near to him with our lips, and even at the same time our hearts are far from him. And therefore, the circumstances in which we live and the flaws and the weaknesses of our own hearts cause us to doubt the promises of God. And it was so for the people of Judah to whom Haggai is writing this final, very short message in the second chapter of the book. You see, he writes to people who for centuries had as their hope and as their consolation the fact that there was a king on the throne of David, a king descended from the line of David, and this meant so much to them. It had been said in the scripture that the throne of David would be established before the Lord forever. But now we find that these people have returned from a captivity during which they were under the heel of an oppressor. They were taken into Babylon. The king Jehoiakim, who was David's successor, was punished by God. And in Jeremiah 22, in verse 24, it says, "Though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wear the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence." That the king of Judah, like a ring in the hand of God, a mighty instrument, one close to God, was going to be removed. And then followed the captivity, the judgment of God upon his people for sin. Because of their idolatry, because of their rebellion and their wickedness, it seemed that the kings of David, the line of succession, had come to an end, and that all hope was lost. Now we find that these people in Judah have returned to their own land, but there's still no king upon the throne. They were very aware of their weakness. Those who led them, this man Zerubbabel, who's addressed in verse 21, the governor of Judah, was very aware of his weakness and the weakness of all those whom he was responsible for leading. But now he receives exactly what he needs. And by the help of God, you and I may receive from God today exactly what we need. Conscious of our weakness, conscious of the sin that surrounds us and the hostility of the enemies of the gospel, this is what we need: a message from God with reassurance of what God has provided and what God has planned for every one of his children. And that is an expected end. An expected end. I'm borrowing that phrase from Jeremiah 29, a very well-known verse in Jeremiah 29, where God says, "For I know the thoughts that I have towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And the words mean a future and a hope. This is what God gives to every one of his children. And this is what he came with through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a man with great responsibility. So he was a man with heavy burdens weighing on his shoulders. He was the governor of Judah. He was responsible for leading all these people. People who, like him, were weak. They were flawed. Their faith wavered. They disappointed each other. They did not live as they should. And so they are exactly like you and me. But God comes to Zerubbabel with consolation. He gives him assurance of an expected end. And I want to show you, just in two thoughts, how God would bring about this expected end, and how God says to you and to me today how he will bring us to the expected end that he has for us, our future and our hope, and to take us along the way to it. We have to recognize, first of all, that throughout the entirety of human history, God is always in control. You know, we are often beset by anxiety. My own readings yesterday were Matthew 6, and it says there at the end of the chapter, Christ takes 10 verses to deal with the theme of anxiety and says over and over again, take no thought. Take no thought, which is to say, do not be anxious. Why are we not to be anxious? Because we have a Heavenly Father who knows all our needs. And because when we seek first the kingdom of God, when we have that relationship with God and He is our Heavenly Father, that all these things that we need shall be added unto us. The consolation of God for His people in the day of Haggai and for us is always found in what God does for us. And I want you to see, first of all, in this passage, God's intervention. It says in verse 20, and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Let me point out to you something about God's intervention. First of all, it is certain. God's intervention in all the affairs of this world, for the benefit of His people, is certain. He says in verse 21, I will shake. And we're very apt to pass over these little details. But the fact that God says with such certainty and such conviction, I will shake, means that His intervention is certain. He speaks to Zerubbabel, the burdened, doubting governor of Judah, the leader of His people, and He says, I will. Not I might, not I may, or not I would love to, but I will shake the heavens and the earth. See, God is not like us. And how good it is that God's not like us. He's not like us, uncertain and doubtful and unable to see the way ahead. He's not like us, full of questions. As the Bible says, that picture, wavering like the sea that is driven by the wind and tossed. God's not like us. He is independent. He is infinite. And He tells us, in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. The Bible says many are the plans of a man. And wives everywhere smirk to themselves because of their husband's unfinished projects. Maybe you aren't like me. We all have great plans, things that never get seen through sometimes. God's plans, God's counsel shall stand, and He says, I will do all my pleasure. And so when God said to Zerubbabel, I will shake the heavens and the earth, it is a matter of certainty. This is the word of the Lord. As always, you come, Christian, to read the word of God, the one true and living God, Jehovah the great I am, and the one who, when Christ came and commenced His ministry, was introduced to His disciples in that closer sense, your Father, your Heavenly Father, knoweth ye have need of these things. We ought to believe that God will do as He pleases. The Bible says that none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? God's intervention is certain in this world because Christ is King. Because Christ is reigning and His power is unchallenged. What did He tell His disciples before He ascended into heaven? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then He sent them off to work for Him and to be His witnesses. And the reality in your life and mine, child of God, is exactly the same. The Christ has all power committed unto Him, and out of His great power and great strength, He equips us through His Spirit and sends us on our way to do what we can for Him in 2024. The kings of the earth set themselves, Psalm 2, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And what does this do to God? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He is not concerned by all the plans of the most powerful men, whether those are plans that directly affect His people, whether they are plans that seem to be far removed from us. God's intervention in all the affairs is certain. I want to point out then, God's intervention is constant, because the phrase that we find in verse 21, I will shake, could be translated in a continuous way. I will keep on shaking the heavens and the earth. That is the tense of the verb. And that would be a legitimate way to think of the words, I will keep on shaking. God's intervention in history is not spontaneous. It's not erratic. It's not, as we so often make plans, especially in the first week of January, a New Year's resolution, we come up with a great idea and we do it for about 6 weeks and then, poof, it's gone. God's intervention and all that he does is constant. His intervention in the history of Judah and in the history of the entire human race is constant, and it has progressed, and it has never taken a backward step. Because God himself is marked by constancy and by unchangeableness. And this marking everything he does. Everything he does for us, his people. And therefore, his message to Zerubbabel is a message to you that God is constantly intervening in history to bring about this expected end that he gives to his people. There has never been a moment when God has not been intervening in the history of mankind. When Jesus Christ was threatened by the Jews, his life was threatened by the Jews for healing a man on the Sabbath day, he said in John 5, verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." He was speaking of the fact that he had done something on the Sabbath. The Jews had a problem with this. And Jesus essentially was saying that God's intervention, his activity over all that he controls, everything, does not cease on the Sabbath day. It never ceases. God rested immediately following the 6 days of creation, yes. And in doing so, he established the Sabbath principle for mankind, and we're here today. But he is not bound by that principle. And God works on the Sabbath. God works at all times. God's governance, his providence, and his intervention in the affairs of history is constant. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. That is just amazing security. That the one who cares for you and the one who provides for you never takes his eye off you for a moment. Not for a split second is God diverted from caring for you. God's intervention is certain. I will shake. It's constant and it's comprehensive, because in verse 22 it says, "And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen." What is overthrowing? It's what God does to the wicked. It's what God does to those who are his enemies. Proverbs 12 and verse 7. And what is destroying in this sense? It means to bring it to nothing. And you might think of what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, those places that were so full of sin that God decided that it was time to judge them. He brought them to naught. He destroyed them. Zerubbabel knew the history of Israel. He would have known how God had destroyed the Canaanites for their sin. This was all documented. It was all kept in the annals of Israel's history. He would have known how God had taken that great army of Egypt that chased the Israelites out towards the Red Sea and then rendered it useless. The wheels came off and they were drowned. He would have known how God caused Israel's enemies to turn on each other and fight each other. And you'll read of that in Judges 7. Zerubbabel knew that it was the Lord who had told the Israelites of a land that they were going to inherit, the land of Canaan, and then driven all the foreign nations out of that place. He did it in ways that were baffling to reason, like the collapse of the walls of Jericho after the people had marched around the city 7 times. And when we read of these things, we need to recognize that reason does not accept that it was so, but faith believes the word of God. And by faith alone, we will trust in God to provide for us in the coming year, just as he has done for his people all throughout history to this point. He has done it, and he has been good to his word because his intervention is certain. He has never failed any of his children because his intervention is constant, and he has never been outsmarted, if I can use the term, by any enemy or by any opponent, because his intervention is comprehensive. He says, verse 22, "I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." God says, I'm going to do it again and again and again, and I'm going to destroy them all who are against me. All who are therefore against you, God's people. History shows us how there have been many empires and how one by one they have fallen. At this time, when Haggai wrote, the area that is modern-day Israel was under the control of the Persian Empire. And that fell. It was then followed by the Greek Empire, and that fell. And then the Roman Empire, which covered so much territory and reached as far as Britain and far into the Middle East, and it fell. God's intervention in shaking and in overthrowing the kingdoms of the heathen is so comprehensive that there is no world power that will not one day fall, because the only everlasting king is Jesus Christ. And he must reign, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, until he hath put all things under his feet. That latter part of verse 22 is interesting, and at times we're guilty of getting a little bogged down in the details. A new technology surfaces, and it's all very scary, and we don't have a clue really how it works. Haven't got a clue. Is God in charge of these things? Let me point out to you that in verse 22, as far as Haggai's day was concerned, every kind of military technology was covered. The chariots, those that ride in them, the horses and their riders, and everyone by the sword of his brother. You might not be impressed by the idea of a chariot, because we have weapons now that would put that out of action rather quickly. But to a common foot soldier, to an individual, at the time of Haggai, facing down a chariot was a bit like you going up against a tank. You had exactly zero chance of survival. It was the most terrifying military technology available at the time because of its speed, because of those who could be in it, firing whatever they wanted at you. And there's the principle. This was a formidable weapon. The Persian Empire especially was known for its military putting scythes on the wheels of the chariot just for extra measure. And you can imagine soldiers scattering, running away from the chariots of the enemy. And the people in Judah, who were still ruled by the Persian Empire, were kept in fear because of the might of that empire and because of the technology that they had and the things that would strike fear into the heart of any rational person. But God says, regardless of what they have, and you can take this to yourself today, regardless of what mechanically or physically the enemies of God may have and they may threaten God's people and God's church with, what's God going to do with all these inventions? Verse 22, I will overthrow and I will destroy. There is coming a day, one particular day, when the last powers will fall and God's people will see him put all of his and their enemies under his feet, and they will also be under our feet. Because we are those who have faith in Christ, we are living in the reality of the victory that he has already won. No one can challenge him. The great deceiver, the great accuser, knows that his time is limited and that Christ has defeated him at Calvary. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. If you want to know personal victory, if you want to have more joy as a Christian this year than you have had before, you need more faith. I need my faith strengthened. I need to believe the word of God, and I need not to doubt. God promises us that he will take care of all his and our enemies. He says that he will do it by directly intervening. He also then, secondly, this morning, tells us that he will shake the nations and provide us with a safe passage to our expected end because and through his instruments, God's instruments. Verse 23, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. God is always working behind the scenes in ways that are unknown to us, perhaps unknown to most, in ways that we really shouldn't try to concern ourselves to find out because we can't. But he also works through His appointed chosen instruments, those who are very much a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, those whom he has appointed. And this man called Zerubbabel is described by God as my servant. He was the governor of Judah. He had been put there for such a time as that. And we have in him a very clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The parallels are striking. Zerubbabel was the man who was responsible for leading the building of the physical temple. Jesus Christ is the sole builder, Matthew Henry said, of the gospel temple. It is Jesus Christ who said, I will build my church. It's comforting for every Christian. It's certainly comforting for those who have the responsibility of bringing the word of God that the building of the church is not up to any man. Christ said, I will build my church. And yet he works through his instruments. He is the builder. We're his servants. Consider this prophecy of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And as you consider verse 23, you will notice that everything that is said of Zerubbabel in Haggai 2:23 is also said of Christ. My servant. God's instruments are his servants. Those whom God works through to bring about the proclamation of the gospel and to help his people, to lead them, to feed them, to console them, to guide them. They are his servants. And in this verse, Zerubbabel is put into a very esteemed company of characters mentioned in Scripture, namely those who God specifically calls my servant. There are not that many. Job, Jacob, Moses, Caleb, Isaiah, and one that you might not expect me to say, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument, even though he didn't know it. Nebuchadnezzar is something of an outlier on that list, granted, because all the others were men who very clearly, beyond any doubt, knew personally and loved and worshipped and served God. And so we say in this description of Zerubbabel that he was one of God's special servants used by God to accomplish his purposes for his people. The work of Zerubbabel was going to lead to the arrival of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Zerubbabel's service made the way for Christ's service. And you see God's intervention continuing constantly throughout the years, never failing. Zerubbabel was in the line of David. He was a member of the royal lineage, the royal house from which Christ would later come. And therefore he prefigures the Savior. And what does it tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? When he eventually came, when he was born of the seed of the woman from the line of David, he took upon him the form of a servant. He was the instrument of God. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant. You and I can ask for no greater privilege than to be useful to the King of Kings. Amazing enough that God saves us. It's more amazing still that in spite of our faults and our flaws, he calls us and allows us to serve him and to be his instruments. You know, there is nothing better you can do with the time that God gives you in the coming year than to serve him. And so I challenge you today, whatever your other plans for the coming year are, just put those to one side and ask yourself honestly this question. Have I given God first place? And have I honestly offered myself to him as a child of his and said, Lord, use me. Lord, I'm willing to serve you, for there's nothing better that I could do with my life. Lord, I want to be an instrument in your hand, and I want to be used to provide and to help others. I want to be used to accomplish the purposes of God wherever you put me. Lord, just use me. You know, I'm not wrong in saying that every Christian should pray that prayer. Every one of us. Christ took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, yet without sin. And we've been thinking in previous weeks of all that he did in order to save us. I hope in some way, Christian, you are serving. And you're like Zerubbabel, and you're willing to serve in God's kingdom. And that God can look on you honestly, and even other Christians can look at you honestly and say, he or she is a servant of the God, of the Most High God. Secondly, God's instruments are those who are sealed. Because we read about a signet, a ring. It's a symbol of honor and of authority and of power. And this signet was marked on the top with a seal. It would have been used by the king to sign his letters and decrees. Occasionally, it was done by a person who was not personally the king, but he held the king's signet. And that was the case for Mordecai in the book of Esther. He was not the king, but he spoke for the king because he had the signet. And so when God told Zerubbabel in verse 23, in that day will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, and will make thee as a signet, he was telling him that he had bestowed Zerubbabel with the necessary authority and power to carry out the work that had to be done. And so it was with Christ. Jesus Christ, who descended by the flesh from Zerubbabel, is like a signet on God's right hand. What were his words? Mark 16, all power is given unto me. Isaiah 42, verse 1, I have put my spirit upon him. The spirit like a dove descended upon Christ at his baptism. And with that great infilling of the Holy Spirit, Christ, the God-man, completed the work of redemption, the greatest work that has ever been done. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that same spirit, Christian, is within you. Hence we were able to say, God in us. Because God has put that seal upon each one of us who belongs to him, the seal of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, who also hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. His Spirit is the seal that we are his. And by the power of that Holy Spirit, we may serve him. Only by the power of that Holy Spirit may we serve him. Along with your prayer, that I trust you will pray, Lord, use me and show me how I may be of service. Another prayer should be uttered. Lord, fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit. It is at the bidding of the signet wearer, the Lord Jesus, who has given us his Spirit, that we are commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. That text that I've just mentioned reminds us that it is possible for Christians to grieve the Holy Spirit. The verse reads as follows, Ephesians 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Perhaps you have desires to serve the Lord. Perhaps you have prayed the same. But you find within yourself a distance and a coldness and a lack of usefulness. It could be that in some way, through some sin, you have grieved the Holy Spirit. You need to pray today for forgiveness. You need to pray for a new beginning and for God to draw near to you and renew to you his promises, that after, as you plead them, praying that the Lord will forgive your sins as you confess them, that he would fill you once again with the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in the New Testament as you read through the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit was given again and again. And although they received him in great measure at Pentecost, that was not sufficient to do them for the rest of their lives. We need to constantly seek the help of God as he gives us the Holy Spirit. For only then will we be his instruments and truly be useful. Final thought this morning. God's instruments are set apart. It says at the end of the verse, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel's role as a servant and his sealing in that role by the Spirit of God was the work of God's grace, his sovereign grace. Zerubbabel was God's chosen servant. We can obviously say the same about the Lord Jesus Christ, returning to Isaiah 42 in verse 1, where we see him described as mine elect. And the wonderful thing is, I can say the same about you, child of God. I can say that you were chosen. that God chose you and that he chose me to be his child, to walk with him by faith, to be useful, to be of service to him, to have the privilege of being part of the building of the greatest kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, to which there shall be no end. Above thine own ambitions here, another voice is sounding clear. It is the call of God to thee. Go, leave thy all, and follow me. You've heard mentioned from this pulpit the need of people to serve the Lord in ministry, and I leave that before you again. And along with that, there is, of course, the need for service in the local church. Very, very important. Absolutely crucial. Long-serving people can't go on forever. New blood is needed. New helpers are required. Get involved this year. Serve the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ was the servant. Zerubbabel was a servant. You and I, child of God, are his servants. And we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world for this very purpose. Saved to serve. We trust the Lord will speak to us all today, that he will challenge us to trust in the Lord and to be his servants. May God bless his word to you for Christ's sake. We're going to close by singing hymn 481. 481, it relates to that thought that the Lord will carry us throughout our whole lives, that we walk with him by faith. May God bless this to us as we sing it together and then have a closing word of prayer. We'll stand to sing after the introduction, please. Let's stand. Father in heaven, Lord, with great anticipation, we look forward to that day when fears and distrust will be entirely removed from us. We will never again know what it is to doubt. We will never again know what it is to be anxious. But Lord, for this time, as we do tread life's dark maze, we ask that you would bless the word of God to our hearts. Give us faith in our God today. May we recognize that he is the one who is in absolute control, that he is the one who has issued many wonderful promises to his people. We pray, O God, that you would console us and comfort us, and Lord, challenge us concerning our unbelief and our doubts today. May we trust in thee, the one who has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before the hills in order stood or earth received her frame. From everlasting thou art God, to end of years the same. Lord, we are thankful today for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who by his life and death and resurrection has brought us into a relationship with thee, whereby we may call God our heavenly Father. O Lord, increase our faith today. Help us to trust in thee for all that comes in this year. Help us to determine, Lord, to serve thee because we love thee, who has loved us first. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.